I'm Al Rickert, and I am, Brian had asked me to fill in today while he and Kyle were gone on the soccer camp. You all don't see me very often. I'm always in the Sunday, in the early service, not so much in the afternoon or the evening service. What? Second service. All right. And I am also known as Kitty's husband. And a lot of people know Kitty that don't know Al. And here I am. We are part-time residents of Montana. We bought our place up the Boulder in 1999, and we've been coming up here since then. We spend the most of the year, good part of the year, down in Florida. That's where our home is, our other home. And we moved down to Florida in 1981 from Michigan. So we've been in Florida quite a while. So I guess, I don't know if we're still considered Yankees or not, but, you know, sometimes we're still treated like Yankees. I have in one of those testimonies. You've heard the testimony of the guy that's lived the base life, the terrible life, and didn't, that there was no hope for him. Have you ever heard? And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God shows up. Jesus intervenes. The guy gets saved. You ever heard that kind of testimony before? Well, that's me. So now I don't need to say anything else. I can leave because you've heard it before. Seriously, that is me. I was, starts really young. My parents' marriage was very dysfunctional. Really not a good marriage at all. They were married for 35 years before they got divorced, but it was 35 years of not a good time. And I had three siblings. There was four of us. And I was the youngest of the four. And my sister got married, my older sister. She was the oldest. She got married, and she left. A year later, my next, the brother, my oldest brother, left and went to the Navy. The year after that, my 16-year-old brother, I was 10 at the time, gets killed in an automobile accident. So at 10 years old, I went from being in a family of four to only child. My dad was an alcoholic, and my mother had gotten saved when I was about three or four years old. And she was a Christian. She was going her direction with her Christianity, and my dad was going his direction with his drinking and all this, everything associated with that. And when you're a little guy, you don't pay much attention to what's going on with your parents. They're your parents. You love them. You don't. There's no judgment involved. You're not really thinking about who they are or what they're doing. But when my brother died, I was 10, things changed dramatically in our family. My dad used that, his grief, the way he expressed his grief, he left the house, essentially. He didn't desert us, but he left. Emotionally, he would never come home at night. It would be middle of the night before he'd get home. I hardly ever saw my dad except on weekends. After I was 10 years old, he'd get home after I was in bed. I'd go to school, and he would still be in bed. And then he had his own business, so he could set his own hours. And my mother was self-absorbed by her grief for my brother. And so I was starting to flounder, even at that age of 10. My mother got pregnant again a year or so later, and so when I was 12, I had a younger brother was born. My mother and dad were in their 40s at the time. He was really a surprise, but now my mother had her grief, and she also had a premature baby that she had to attend to and take care of. And so it was one of those situations. Now I'm 12 years old, and I was on my own, and my parents were not there for me, and they love me. I'm not saying and this is not an opportunity to bash my parents, because I wouldn't do that. They took care of me, they provided a home for me, they loved me, but I was alone. So can you imagine what happens to a 12-year-old boy with all kinds of change, dramatic negative changes taking place in his life, and he's on his own? And this is grew up in a suburb of Detroit. and it wasn't pretty. So I started getting in trouble, hanging out with the wrong group. Really didn't start manifesting itself until I was about 14, 15 years old, where it really started to happen. And then I, of course, picked up with the wrong group of people, guys. And before you get your driver's license, there's not too much you can do to get in trouble. I mean, you still can, but once we got our licenses when we were 16 years old, things changed. First time I ever drank or got drunk was when I was 15 years old, and I knew right then that I liked it, and it wasn't. And so any opportunity I had at that after that point to get a hold of alcoholic products, I did. And of course, when you're 15, it's difficult. They just don't walk in. Hey, here I am. Give me some booze. So it was wherever we got us guys could get it. So now, anytime you're getting it, it's illegal. We're not doing it in legal means. It's always illegal. Things just continue to get worse. So my wife, Kitty, she was in earlier. She's not in this service, but her and I graduated together in the same high school, and we didn't start dating till a couple of years after we graduated, but we had known each other in school. It was a big city school, and so we had known each other in school, and I asked her out a couple of times, and she didn't want to go out with me, and it was like I was in the group, she was in one group, I was in another group. Her group didn't appreciate and approve of the activities of the group I hung out with. So she wouldn't go out with me. And I don't know, a couple of years after we graduated, I just remembered her. A guy mentioned her name, and I remembered her. So I gave her a call, and she said, sure. What the heck? What's this all about? So we ended up going out and dating, and then we got engaged and got married about 3 years later. But it was... I don't know why. I don't know what she was attracted to, because my life was out of control. I literally was out of control. I was in automobile accidents, mostly alcohol related. I was in a motorcycle accident. I was out all night. I was spending money, wasting money. I was there was nothing pretty about what I was doing. I was rebellious. I was angry. All of this. Fortunately, I worked for my dad, so I was the boss's son, so I could get away with a lot of this stuff, showing up late for work, not showing up for work, taking days off whenever I wanted to do, and my dad, I don't know if it was guilty conscience or whatever, but he let me get away with all this stuff, and then paid me more money than what I was worth. So, I mean, it was kind of it was one of those enabling situations. If somebody cracked the whip, probably I would have had to either starve or straighten out. And so I'm working for my dad, and then and things didn't go right there ultimately. I had to get out from underneath dad's there. So this is we're in 1970 now. And or I'm sorry, 1969. The end of 1969, Kitty and I get married, and that was so. It's going to be 50 years this year. In fact, that we've been married, and so I get married in December of '69. In August of '70, we buy a house. So now I got a mortgage, and then in September, it would have been September. Kitty gets pregnant, so now I got a child on the way. In October of '70, I hook up with four other guys and we start a business, a tool shop. And now, Kitty was a licensed practical nurse, and I had this job that was overpaying me. Between the two of us, we're making about $8 an hour. And on $8 an hour, we'd gotten married, and we were going to have a family. I bought a house. $8 an hour. It's amazing how things have changed so dramatically. And so now we start this shop, and within a month, the shop's not making enough money to pay us. So I can't take a paycheck anymore. Well, Kitty's still working. Well, within a couple of weeks after that, doctor says, Kitty, you got to quit working because she's having some complications with the pregnancy. So she has to quit. So we went from $8 an hour to zero in a matter of a couple of months. And now I've got mortgage, kid on the way, a business that's not paying me any money. And this is really, things were like, wow, this is overwhelming. In the meantime, I'm still drinking. My life hasn't changed. It's still a mess. Fortunately, my partners were messes too, so we all got along great. You know, everybody was a bunch of drunks, and we just, like, no problem here. So we ended up working the business, and it was when we were working the business. I was working 7 days a week, 10, 12 hours a day, and then drinking for 8 hours after that. So we would be, we were working, and things were looking okay. It was getting ready. And then in 1972, the bottom crashed. All the business started going away, and the shop looked like it was going to go broke. Needless to say, a bunch of drunks weren't very fiscally responsible, so it was not doing real well. So I ended up getting depressed. I mean, literally to the point of contemplating suicide, and not having there no hope. This attitude of no hope. I would wake up in the morning and I would say, there is no hope for this day. My life was just before me. I was like, I can't believe what's going on. The shop is going to go away. I'm not going to have a paycheck. I got all these responsibilities building up in my life. I'm a drunk. I don't have a college education. I don't have any real skills to speak of. I don't have a clue what I'm going to do with my life when the shop goes broke. And I was convinced the shop was going broke. And you know, I was getting a paycheck out of it by 72. I was a mess. Go back about six months. Kitty and I, our daughter, had been born in July of 71. And so because you do, you're supposed to have babies baptized or christened, you know. I've not really seen that in Scripture, but that's what you're supposed to do. So we were going to do it. And so we meet up. We didn't know anybody. My mom went to church. Kitty and I didn't go to church. So we said, well, let's talk to your mother's pastor and see what he has to say about it. So my mom makes a dinner, and she has us over for dinner. The pastor comes over, and we're talking to him. We tell him what we want to do. And he was very really nice guy, and he was very cordial. And he says, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I don't baptize babies. I said, oh, okay. And he says, but I do dedicate them to the Lord, but that requires the parents to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you guys have that? I said, I don't have one. Kitty says she didn't have one. He says, well, then until you do, there's nothing I can do for you here. He was very straightforward and matter of fact. He wasn't chastising us in any way. So, okay. So now let's go back to my depression. I'm at wit's end. I don't know what to do about this depression. Kitty says one night, we're talking about it, and she says, why don't you go see Pastor Bershey? That was the guy's name. He seemed like a nice guy. Why don't you go talk to him? Maybe he can tell you something. So, okay. So I call him up, and I have my mom call him. I didn't even know how to get in touch with him, I guess. And so set up an appointment to go see him. And I go in to see him into his office. And I sit down. I tell him my problems. I mean, I got problems. And I'm telling him my problems. And he's sitting there real, real nice. And I said, tell me what I can do. Tell me how to fix my problems. And he says, well, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I said, no, you don't understand this. I said, I need to know what I can do to fix my problems. I don't want Jesus. I want my problems fixed. He says, let me explain it to you. He says, our lives are like three-legged stools, Al. He says, you have physical, emotional, and spiritual. He says, you're sitting on a two-legged stool. You've got spirit, you've got the emotional and physical. You don't have the spiritual. Do you know how hard it is to balance on a two-legged stool? He says, it's almost impossible. You wear out after a while, and you're worn out right now, and you can't do it anymore. You need the third leg, and that's Jesus Christ in your life. I said, you know, you don't understand. I didn't come here to hear about Jesus Christ. I wanted you to tell me how to fix my problems. Sorry, I'll see you later. I left. I wasn't mad. I just left. So a week goes by. I'm still depressed. Nothing changed here. My life is still spiraling. So I said, he was nice. I'm gonna call him again. So I set up another appointment the next week, and I go in and see him the next week. Sit down with him. His name's Paul, and I was 26 at the time. He was probably in his mid 40s, and I said, you know what? Maybe you didn't understand what I was really looking for last time. Let's try it again. And I told him, I need my problems fixed. Tell me what I can do. And he said, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I said, I'm not interested in that. I had no interest in it. Well, can we have Romans 8:28, please? This is something I didn't know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work according for good. You've all heard that part of it, but here's the other part. For those who are called according to his purpose. See, I didn't realize that there was a call. I didn't realize that the call was being made. I didn't realize that this was beyond me. It was beyond my problems. It was beyond my depression. It was in a time that was had to do with eternity. There's a second verse on that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I didn't know that he foreknew me. I didn't know that he predestined me. I didn't know that he was calling me, he being God. I didn't realize any of that, but it was happening, and it was happening while I was sitting there, and Paul Burschi was saying, Al, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There had been an event in my life a few years before that. I was probably 20, 21 years old, and I had come home. It was middle of the night sometime. It was in the winter. This is in Michigan, so it was cold. I got out of my car. Now, I had not had anybody approach me about Jesus. I had not been attending church. There was nothing in my life, where I had been approached by anybody or anybody had been preaching to me or anything. And I got out of my car and I look up in the sky and I take my fist and I said, "Why don't you leave me alone?" Just like that. I don't know why I did that. There was no reason for me to think that God was bothering me, and I'm telling him to leave me alone. But the call was happening. My spirit was already being stirred, and I didn't know it. I didn't understand that from the foundation of the world, of the universe, of time itself, whatever that is, I was predestined, and God was creating a call for me. So I'm sitting in Pastor Burschi's office and I'm ignoring the call as he's, "Hell, you need Jesus as your Savior." And I'm like, "No." And I told Pastor Burschi, I said, "No, you know, I'll see you later. This isn't what I want. I want my problems fixed." And I left. That was a Monday in his office. Thursday evening, May 25th, 1972, at our house, Pastor Burschi shows up unannounced. I happened to be home. That was kind of a rarity. I wasn't usually home. And he comes in and he says, he was very matter of fact. He says, "Listen, Al, I'm a busy man. I've got a congregation of people that need my time. I've already spent a fair amount of time with you. But I want to give you one more chance. I really do. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior." And he was, matter of fact here, he was so clear. There was no hedging on his part. He was truly a man of faith. He says, "And if you receive Christ, your problems will be solved." So I said, all right, let me think about it. So I started thinking about it while Kitty and him were sitting there. And I said to myself, well, if he's wrong and I do it, I receive Christ, then nothing changes. Right? If he's right and I do it, everything changes. I said, so what do I got to lose? So I said, yep, let's do it. So he led me through the sinner's prayer, and I was, what time are we done here? 11:30? Yeah, okay. Is it 11:30? Yeah. I'm talking more than I know. he says, all right, he leads me through the sinner's prayer. I receive Christ as my Savior. Right there, Jesus Christ, a guy I had no knowledge of to speak of. I'd gone to church with my mother as a child, but I wasn't paying any attention. It was not a church that talked about gospel or salvation at all. It was one of those. And I, so, okay. And he leaves. That's fine. And I'm thinking something should have happened. Nothing happened. I felt the same. No change. So I go to bed. The next morning I wake up, and hallelujah, everything is different. Everything. Depression is gone. The world looks different. My soul felt fresher. There was no way I could describe that feeling when I woke up that Friday morning. I couldn't, and I told Kitty, I said, I don't know what's going on. I said, but I'm different. There's something different has happened to me through the night. And I said, it has to be Jesus Christ. Nothing else about it. So I'm like, but I'm still a guy that drinks. I'm still a guy that swears. I'm still a guy that gambles. I'm still a guy that does all this stuff. That didn't change overnight. It was still me. That was my life. So, I don't know, it was a couple of weeks later, or a week later, I had a meeting with Pastor Bershey again. And I told him, I said, I don't know what to do. I said, I'm not sure what to do. I don't know. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't even own a Bible. I had no knowledge of anything, of God. I said, I don't know what to do. That, by the way, that Sunday after that Thursday getting saved, I went to church for the first time in years. Kitty and I went to church. And I said, so what should I do? He says, I don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? Of course you know. You're the pastor. You know this stuff. He says, I don't know what God's got for you. He says, you need to find that out for yourself. Talk to God about it. Ask him. He'll direct your path. I mean, this guy was cool. I loved the man. I'm sure he's gone to be with the Lord by this time. So, you know, it's the same thing he told me. I can't fix your problems, you know, but he did. And so about 3 weeks after I got saved, I went to a golf outing for an association of the tool shops in the Detroit area. So go to this golf outing, and I can't golf, but I can drink. So I did. And I was, I got pretty drunk and came home about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I get in my bedroom, and I got down on my knees alongside the bed, and I said, you know, Lord, it's kind of, I don't know, I kind of feel bad. You've taken the depression away. You've changed my attitude towards life. Everything seems great, but I'm still drinking. Now, this is the part. And audibly, not through my head, but through my ears, when I could still hear, he said, then why don't you quit? It's dark in the room. I can't see anything. I jump up. I run over and turn the light switch on. Our bedroom, that time, our house bedroom was probably 12 by 12, 10 by 10. I don't know, it was small. Room for the bed, anyhow. So I turn the light on. I look around. There's nobody else in the room with me. Surely there has to be. Who's talking to me? God was here. I run over. Kitty's sound asleep. I wake her up. Kitty, did you hear that? She
No, I didn't hear that.
And I said, God just talked to me. He just told me to quit drinking. He talked to me. I went to bed that night, perplexed to say the least. And I got up the next morning and I got in the shower and I said, Lord, I don't know how to quit drinking, but it's obvious you want me to quit drinking. I said, I don't know. It's been part of my life since I was 15 years old. Everything I do involves drinking. I love to drink. I like drinking. I like being drunk. My friends are drinkers. Everything about my life is drinking. And now you want me to quit. I don't know how to do that. So I'm willing to do it, but you have to do it for me. And I haven't had a drink since that day at the golf outing. That was the last bit of alcohol I've ever had in my life. And I've not had any temptation. I've never once said, oh, I've got to have me a drink or something. Nothing like that. I think there was one time it was hot and I was caught in the grass. I said, cold beer might seem good right now. But I went and got an iced tea and that was just as good, so it didn't matter. And so that began the trip. And I swore all the time. And every other, I don't think I said a sentence that didn't have a swear word in it. And I didn't know how I was going to quit. God just impressed me that swearing was not right. Now, I'm not getting any of this out of the Bible because I don't know where any of this is in the Bible, you know. This is the Holy Spirit just working in my soul, just churning through me. And God impressed me that that swearing's not something you ought to be doing. You don't need any vulgar communication coming out of your mouth. I said, okay, God, I'll quit swearing. I've been through this drill before, but I can't do it. I don't even know how I could possibly talk without swearing. My whole life is, my vocabulary is mostly swear words. And he said, don't worry. And that was it. And I quit swearing. I was just like that. Next day, I'm not swearing anymore. So then I go, I'm a gambler. I was a big-time gambler. All the typical stuff. Cards and craps and horse races and all that stuff. You know, I don't have any money, and I got a family, and I'm still gambling, doing all this. I even took a trip out to Las Vegas when Kitty and I don't have any money, and we got a little baby at home, and I'm flying to Las Vegas and losing our money out there. But I went to this card game, and it was about a couple of months after I got saved, and I win. I go to the card game, I win. I won about $80. $80. That was pretty good. So that night I get home, I'm praying. After the poker game, I'm praying. Hey, Lord, that was really great that I won that money. I tell you what, I'm going to put half of it in the offering plate tomorrow. That was a Saturday night. And God says, I don't want that filthy money. Huh? Filthy money. So you think that's filthy money? Oh, okay. Well, if you think it's filthy money, then I should think it's filthy money. And I probably shouldn't be involved in anything where filth is involved. So I quit gambling. The next day, I put all the money in the offering plate. I said, sure, just get rid of it. All $80. It was 1972, so that was a fair amount of money. And so I quit gambling. I haven't gambled since. I haven't even bought a lottery ticket. You know, don't get involved in that kind of stuff anymore. And it went on and on and on. But there was things in my heart that weren't getting fixed. All of this outward trappings were getting fixed, but my heart wasn't getting fixed. And the anger from my childhood and other things in my life that were just weren't right. So I got saved in 72 because of depression. In 75, I'm in the tool shop, another a recession comes along, and it looks like the shop's on the downward spiral, going to fail again. I get depressed again. Same thing that caused my depression before I was saved is now causing my depression while I'm saved. And I said, oh man, this isn't right. This isn't right, but I couldn't get rid of it. I couldn't shake it. And I said, what the heck? Why? You know, why is it like this? And God started impressing upon me that I'm depending on things. I'm not depending on Him. And my life had been so, I lived in so much fear of having no control over the things of my life because of my childhood, that I really needed things to make me feel secure. And God was showing me through this depression, and I almost think that He caused the national recession just to get this through to me. I really do, because it was a quick recession. It went like that. And I realize that in Philippians 4, 6, can we have Philippians 4, 6? I realize, do not be anxious about anything, or don't worry about it. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Well, what was my request? Get rid of the depression. Well, that wasn't what He was trying to teach me. So, don't be anxious about anything. But I was anxious about things. Uh-oh, we have a problem here. Don't be anxious. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. He's not saying, unless the circumstances are really bad, you can be anxious, you got to make sure it's the right circumstances to be anxious. No, it says be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. But I was anxious about a lot of things. So I had to confess that as a sin, that I was anxious, and I had to confess the fact that I wasn't depending on Him for my security, let's say. I was depending on things. My paycheck, my company. And once I got this and understood this and realized that my anxiousness was a sin against God, then the depression went away. And the recession went away. And the shop got better again. And things were good. It was just one of those wonderful examples of things that He brought into my life, of which I have a number of them written down that we're not going to get to because of the time restraint. But it's been an exciting journey for me, and one that I just there are so many things that I've learned through the years, and I'm still learning, but they don't seem to be as dramatic as they used to be. First time something happens, it's pretty dramatic. All right? First deer you shoot, your marriage, first marriage. the first time things are first time on an airplane. You remember those things. Well, there's a lot of these things have been reinforced in my life, but I don't necessarily remember them. But the first time things are really interesting. Real quickly, a funny first time was, don't presume the future. Well, I was 50, this is 1989, I was 43 years old, and we had four children. The youngest in 1989 was 10 years old, so we had about a child every 2.5 years. And everything was going good. 1989, my career was good shape, family was great, everything was good, looking good. And Kitty and I are already making plans for our 50s. What we're going to do? We're in our early 40s now. What are we going to do in our early 50s? Our youngest will be out of the house. Everything. Wow, we'll have money. We'll have time. What can we do? I'm thinking about retiring in my mid 50s. And Kitty got pregnant. So, in 1989, Clay was born, and. So that ended my future plans for 20 years. So now I'm 63 before any of that kind of stuff can kick in. But believe me, it was the greatest thing that ever happened to us, having Clay. And so we have the five kids. We have four and one. But it was a pretty exciting time. But it taught me, don't presume the future. Who's the future belong to? Doesn't belong to me. Can I dictate my next breath? Do I even know what's going to happen in 1 minute from now? Do I have any inkling of surety of what's going to happen? No, but God does. God knows exactly what's going to happen. He's laid out our paths. In Hebrews 12:1, it says that we run the race that's been laid out before us. It's there. We just got to make sure we stay on it. toenail. Anyhow, that's a little synopsis of what God's been doing in my life. And, there it is right there, Hebrews 12:1. Since we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, that was the anxiousness, and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's the key. And no matter what part of your life you're in, you've got that race that's beset before you. The course is already set. Stay on the course. And it's a lot easier than trying to run off the course. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful so for the way you intervene in our lives, and you are all we need, all we look to. You, O Lord, are the God of creation, and the God of creation knows exactly what is needed in each and every one of our lives. You know every cell that's in our body and everything that's functioning within us. You know our thoughts, you know our needs, and understand our desires. You intervene in the times when it's necessary. We're thankful for that. We thank you that Jesus Christ gave himself freely so that we may have this freedom that you've given to us. We thank you so much for the way you bless us in so many ways. In Jesus' name, amen.